Bibles this morning to the book of Romans and the second chapter. The book of Romans and the second chapter this morning as we continue in our series through the book of Romans this morning, and hopefully, God willing, we'll complete chapter 2. But I'll be reading and then preaching this morning on verses 17 through 29, a lengthy portion of Scripture, but an important one. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Let us hear God's word beginning at verse 17. Here Paul writes, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word today, and we ask now for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the preaching of it. We would ask that he would be our guide and our instructor, that he would lead us into all truth, that he would help us to understand this passage, to apply it in such a way that our lives and our thinking is transformed. For we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Friends, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And it is to the Jew first, not because the Jewish people are inherently righteous, or because they are excused from God's judgment merely because they were given the law, but because God, in His most kind providence, revealed the messianic promises to the Jews first, and He set them apart to be a witness to God's holiness and God's rulership over the nations. For it was the intended purpose of the law, which the Jews received, to prepare them for their Messiah, and to equip them to be a light of righteousness to others, seeking to know and seeking to serve the one true God. And yet the failure of the Jews was their unwillingness to submit to the righteous demands of the law, and their tendency to believe that by merely being the recipients of the law, they were entitled to God's favor and approval. For in claiming for themselves a special status as God's people, the Jewish people ignored the need for the obedience of the heart. They ignored the need for the obedience of the heart, and they settled for an outward formal religion rather than a lively faith in Christ as the law giver. And of course, the spiritual state of the Jewish people had not changed in Paul's day. In fact, in many ways, the Jews in Paul's day were more entrenched in their view that they had a privileged status in the eyes of God. And they believed that they didn't need to accept the verdict of their very own prophets, who had cried out on numerous occasions against the sins of the people, and who had proclaimed the need of the people for forgiveness and for restoration in God's eyes. And thus, it is not surprising to find here in Paul's letter to the saints in the city of Rome, which had a very large Jewish community meeting in synagogues across the city, these words of admonishment to the Jews who were opposed to the message that Paul was determined to preach, and who needed the saving power of the gospel just as much as the Greeks and the other Gentiles did across the empire. For Paul, as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel, hoped that by communicating these words to the church in Rome, they would not only instruct believers on what to say to the Jews that they encountered, but Paul hoped that these words here in our sermon text might find their way into the Jewish communities as well through the preaching of the gospel. And so what Paul says here in our text, verses 17 through 29 of Romans chapter 2, has a clear gospel purpose. A clear gospel purpose, in that it not only confronts the Jews for their failure to obey the law, but it points to the need for an inward saving work of God to replace the outward lifeless religion that the Jews were then professing. Let us notice that Paul argues here as though he were talking directly to a Jewish opponent, in hopes of clearing the way, so to speak, for the realization that the law of God had been broken and that a true work of God upon the heart is needed. And of course, that's what the Jews then, and that's what the Jews today desperately need, a new heart of flesh to replace hardened hearts of stone. Paul begins here in verse 17 of Romans chapter 2 by peeling away one after another the arguments that the Jews had given to justify their own spiritual arrogance and to conceal their refusal to heed God's word, which had been given to them to produce true humility in the first place. And Paul writes here these words, "But you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God." For in their arrogance, the Jews were claiming for themselves an elite spiritual status as Jews, and they were insisting that their historical allegiance to the law of God gave them a reason to be boastful, gave them a reason to be prideful over others. And yet, in mentioning these things here, Paul is not complimenting the Jews. This is not a compliment here in verse 17. But rather, Paul is arguing that they were merely adding to their guilt. For what did they, as the Jews, have that was not first given to them? What did they have a right to boast in that they had not received by God's grace? For all that they had, all that they were as Jews, was not a result of their own efforts, but it came from God's own hand. And of course, the Jews were unwilling to see this, and that spoke volumes about their arrogance. That spoke volumes about their ingratitude. For when people begin to take for granted or to take credit for that which only God has done, it shows that their hearts are consumed with self-glory and not with God's glory. And that was the problem. The Jews were consumed with self-glory and not with God's glory. Then not only were the Jews claiming an elite spiritual status, but they were also claiming an elite knowledge of God's word simply because they possessed God's law. For notice what Paul writes here in verse 18 of Romans chapter 2. He writes that the Jews claimed to know His, or God's, will, and to approve what is excellent because they were instructed in God's law. And yet, brethren, what was tragic is the fact that they were not well instructed in the law at all. They were not instructed in the right use of the law. For to the Jews, the law of God was merely a book of rules and regulations. The law of God was a guide to how they were to be separated from the other nations, but they failed to see the law as a tutor. They failed to see the law as a schoolmaster, which was given to them to prepare them for faith in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what they knew of the law of God, what they approved of in attempting to interpret the law of God, failed to reference Jesus Christ at all. And therefore, in the final analysis, the Jews were actually ignorant of the law in that they did not understand the law's true purpose, which in reality made them very poor interpreters of the law. And yet what made matters worse is that the Jews not only believed that they had an elite knowledge of the law, but they also believed that they were the only safe interpreters, the only safe teachers of the law as well. For notice what Paul writes here in verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 2. He writes that the Jews were absolutely sure, they were absolutely certain that they themselves were guides to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And so, not only were the Jews too arrogant and too proud to receive the law of God, since they saw themselves as being above the law, but they were convinced of their own superiority as guides and as instructors and as teachers of children that they were in many ways exposed to. The Jews were in many ways, though they claimed to be teachers of the law, they were unteachable. For when someone believes that they are the ultimate authority on a matter and that they are the most gifted in teaching on that matter, it's almost impossible to reason with them on that level. It's interesting to note then that Paul doesn't try to challenge the Jews on these grounds, but rather Paul confronts them instead in the areas of their own inconsistency and hypocrisy. He confronts them in the area of their own inconsistency and their own hypocrisy. For while the Jews were constantly boasting about their elite status, while they were constantly bragging about their elite knowledge of the Word of God, their superior status as teachers of the ignorant and of the blind, the reality of their gross inconsistency and of their hypocrisy was well known. It was well known. In fact, beginning here in verse 21 and continuing down through verse 23, Paul provides a list in the form of questions of various ways that the Jews had disobeyed the law themselves, while at the same time claiming to be moral teachers and safe guides that others could depend on. For notice, Paul asks, beginning here in verse 21, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves?" And of course, the obvious answer is, yes, they should have taught themselves. And yet it was clear that the Jews themselves were not consistently following the very commands that they sought to impose on others. And their inconsistency on this part not only undermined their credibility as guides and as teachers of the law, but it led others to openly criticize the way that the Jews contradicted themselves. But sadly, this was not their only sin. For Paul now asks four questions here that have direct reference to specific moral laws found in the Ten Commandments. And so, as I read these next four questions that Paul asked the Jews, notice the relationship they have to the Ten Commandments. And with each commandment that Paul mentions, the inference here is that the Jews were guilty of not obeying that command, which again points to their inconsistency and their hypocrisy. For notice what Paul asks here in verse 21. He says, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? And of course, the inference here is that they were stealing in direct violation of the eighth commandment, which they claim to know so well. For it's possible that the Jewish leaders were preying on the poor and on widows. In fact, our Lord criticized the scribes and the Pharisees for plundering the houses of widows. He criticized them for taking from widows and the poor the limited resources that they had in the name of God. And yet in faithfully applying the eighth commandment here in verse 21, Paul asked them plainly if what they were doing was not stealing. For the truth was, they did what the law plainly prohibited. Then Paul asked them another question here in verse 22. He asked if they were not violating the seventh commandment as well. For Paul says, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? For according to some scholars and Bible commentators like Matthew Henry, many of the Jewish leaders were notorious for this sin, which they worked quite hard to conceal. And yet Paul infers here that their secret sins of adultery were public knowledge. Then lastly, here in verse 23, Paul asked them plainly if they were guilty of committing idolatry. Of all the sins that the Jews said that they hated, idolatry was the chief among them. And yet Paul says, are you not guilty, in essence, of committing idolatry? For he says here, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Or in other words, do you claim to hate idolatry, but you find value in it when there are profits to be made, either through the plundering of pagan temples or funding those who plundered temples? For the Jews failed to be consistent in what they condemned, in what they actually capitalized on. And Paul addresses this sin in the context of the second commandment, which the Jews were openly violating. And so we can see all throughout this passage their gross inconsistency, their gross hypocrisy, even though they claim to know and to teach the law so well. And so rather than catering to their claims that they were the keepers and they were the teachers of the law, Paul calls out his own people. Remember, Paul's a Jew, right? He's calling out his own people. He's calling them out into the open, so to speak, for acting so dishonorably. For Paul writes here in verse 23, you who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. For everyone who had eyes to see could see that the Jews were being grossly inconsistent and grossly hypocritical. And Paul saw their sin first and foremost as a dishonoring of God. A dishonoring of God. In fact, Paul writes here in verse 24 that what the Jews were doing, and in some cases what they were failing to do, was a sad confirmation of what the prophets had proclaimed in the past about the disobedience and the disloyalty of their own fathers. For Paul writes here, notice this in verse 24, as it is written, and by the way, it had been written in several places like Isaiah 52 and verse 5 and Ezekiel 36 and verse 22, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because even the Gentiles who were without the law could see with their own eyes that the Jews were dishonoring the one that they were claiming to serve. Needless to say, Paul needed to address this, not just for the honor of God's name, which of course is the greatest reason, but not just for that reason, but for the salvation of the Jews as well. For as I stated earlier, Paul's words here in our text this morning were intended for a gospel purpose. A gospel purpose. Paul is just not criticizing here. Paul is mentioning these things. He's calling them out. He's confronting them for a gospel purpose. Paul understood that in order for the Jews to come to salvation in Christ, he would not only have to confront them about their sins, which he's been doing here in verses 17 through 24, but he would have to confront also whatever obstacle was preventing them from true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul begins to confront the biggest obstacle here in the rest of our text this morning, Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. What presented itself as the biggest obstacle to the Jews' reception of the gospel? Well, sadly, as we'll see from reading our text this morning, the biggest obstacle that Paul had to overcome was the Jews' misunderstanding of the significance of physical circumcision. Their misunderstanding of the significance of physical circumcision. Their belief that being circumcised somehow guaranteed their acceptance with God, despite the fact that they were openly in disobedience to God. For although God had given the Jewish people the rite of circumcision as a sign or as a token of His covenant relationship with them, circumcision was never intended to be an end to itself. Let me repeat that. Circumcision was never intended to be an end to itself, but rather circumcision, physical circumcision, was intended to point to the need for an even greater work of the Spirit, and that being the spiritual circumcision of the heart. And yet, as I just mentioned, the Jews failed to see this. And they ended up viewing circumcision as a means of salvation or a means of deliverance in itself. And so Paul's great task here in the rest of our text was in putting the work of physical circumcision back into a right and biblical and spiritual perspective. Because until the Jews understood that their disobedience to the law undermined their physical circumcision, there was no hope for them seeing their need for the gospel. There was no hope for them in terms of the saving work of the Spirit. And of course, the same can be said for anyone today who is placing his or her trust in the observance of some outward duty while failing to see his or her own need for an inward, life-changing work of the Spirit. For what changes the heart, hear me, what changes the heart is not an outward conformity to some religious duty, no matter how good or noble that duty is, but what changes the heart is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, who then makes it possible for us to carry out our duties, makes it possible for us to love and to obey the law in a spirit of gratitude. And so Paul undertakes this critical task of correcting the Jews' misunderstanding of the meaning of circumcision here in our text. And notice how he does this. Notice what Paul does here, beginning in verse 25. And he does this by acknowledging that the rite of circumcision did have some spiritual value if the person or if the man receiving it possessed a desire and a diligence to take the law seriously and to endeavor to obey its precepts. For notice what Paul writes here in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of some value. Or in other words, circumcision fulfills a spiritual purpose for which it was given, if what? if you obey the law. But if you break the law, and the idea here is breaking the law willfully, breaking the law deliberately, your circumcision becomes what? Uncircumcision. And of course, the Jews living in Paul's day would have wholeheartedly agreed with Paul's first statement that physical circumcision was of great value, but they would have been absolutely appalled at the thought that through their disobedience, their circumcision could be made invalid. For in their mind, the benefits of physical circumcision were permanent. The benefits of physical circumcision were irrevocable. To them, circumcision guaranteed God's full acceptance regardless of how they behaved. That was the insanity of their thinking. Physical circumcision guarantees me heaven. It guarantees me God's approval regardless of how I conduct myself. And yet, not only does Paul unsettle them with this statement that their circumcision could actually become uncircumcision, but he also states here in verse 26 and verse 27 that it was possible for an uncircumcised man to demonstrate a greater allegiance and a greater obedience to the law than they had. You can imagine how that went over. You can imagine, again, how appalled they were by such a claim by Paul. Notice what Paul says here in these two verses, verses 26 and 27. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded or be counted as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but who keeps the law of God, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. And so here Paul is in essence saying this: what you have is actually less than what the uncircumcised have if you are less concerned about keeping the law than they are. How could that be possible? How could that be possible? Well, Paul reveals how it's possible here in verses 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 2, where he makes his most calculated and his most controversial statements of all. Although I think you can understand by reading this text that Paul didn't care about being controversial, especially when it came to the saving of souls, when souls were literally at stake. But Paul writes here, with God-given clarity, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so here, in very few words, Paul not only redefines, as it were, what true circumcision is, but he skillfully demolishes the wicked argument that had been made by the Jews that receiving physical circumcision made their disobedience to the law a reality, or that physical circumcision made their hearty disobedience to the law or their hearty obedience to the law unnecessary. Paul argues persuasively here that the true circumcision that enables one to love God, the true circumcision that enables one to diligently practice the law of God, is that spiritual circumcision of the heart. For what Paul said here in this passage is what we need to hear as well, and that is simply this: until the Spirit of God changes the heart, a man, whether he be a Gentile or a Jew, will be at war against the law of God. Until the Spirit of God changes the heart, a man will actively seek out ways to excuse and to justify his disobedience towards the law. And therefore, what the Jews needed, what all of us needed, according to Paul here in this text, is not the praise of men that they so eagerly and selfishly sought simply because they had been physically circumcised, but what they needed, what we need, is a sovereign work of the Spirit, regenerating the heart and giving us a true desire to honor God through true obedience. Yes, physical circumcision was called for by God for the Jews, and yet more importantly, God called for true obedience from the heart, true spiritual obedience from a spiritually circumcised heart. That's what they needed to hear. That's the message they needed to hear, the message that had the power to bring about the kind of spiritual transformation they needed. And Paul was faithful to preach that message. Paul did not draw back out of fear that he might offend them. Paul did not hesitate to confront them with the truth. They were his brethren, according to the flesh. And yet he loved them so, he was honest with them. He was faithful to preach the gospel to them. Faithful to tell them that physical circumcision was not enough. Outward conformity to religious duty is never enough. In fact, in our flesh, we will always seek ways to get around it, although we want to be praised for doing it. No, they needed to hear the message that Paul preached here, just as we need to hear the message. And as preachers of the gospel, as men and women of Christ committed to sharing the gospel with others, may we have the same love and the same commitment to taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to all men. To all men, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, so that they may experience the power of God unto salvation. May we have that commitment. May God give us that commitment this morning as we hear and respond to the word preached. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we thank you so much for your word today and all that the Apostle Paul, a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, communicated here. And we pray that the message that was communicated here would be clear to us, that while physical circumcision in your providence served an important part of religious life to the Jews of the Old Testament, nevertheless, it was not intended to be the end of all ends, but rather it was intended to point to a greater work of the Spirit that he would certainly accomplish. And we pray, dear Lord, that we would help, that we would not only understand this, that we would not only be able to apply this, but that we would seek this reality in our own lives as well, that we would know what it is to have a work of the Spirit in our own lives, that we would know what it is to have a spiritual heart, a heart of flesh to replace our hearts of stone. Oh, Father, give us grace this morning to understand this. Help us to realize also our need to communicate this truth to others so that the gospel might go forward, so that men and women, boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles might be saved to the glory of Jesus Christ and for the good of his church. For we ask these things this morning in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.